Good morning. You know the phrase, begin with the end in mind. Well, as a preacher begins with the end in mind, it isn't so much the closing thought or the closing hymn or the benediction that the preacher thinks of. It's the life lived after. It's what happens to us as we walk out the doors of the sanctuary. Are we knowing and living the Word of God? So as a preacher studies and prays, he prays for himself and for his family and for his church family and for the world, that indeed people would know the Word of God, but they wouldn't simply be smarter sinners, but that they would live the Word that's preached. You should expect every time you walk into this sanctuary to learn something. Something about God and something about you and your need for God. And you should expect to leave full of hope and joy, even if the preacher's meddled in your life. Even if sin has been exposed. Because there you see the wonder of his grace covering you. Peter is writing to encourage Christians, to encourage them, to give them courage and hope that they might stand firm in the true grace of God. You will be encouraged today, I promise you. Let's stand. God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them and the same flood of debauchery, and they may malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we know that we cannot change ourselves. We know that we are dependent upon you. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask even now that you would illuminate this text, that indeed we would learn new things, and that you would give us the desire and then enable us through your power to change, to be made different. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time of year, we witness a battle, and the battle has to do with resolutions, New Year's resolutions. Now, some of you are faithful in making those, and you delight to do so. Others do not. You see it all over the city, particularly in gyms. Gym memberships soar, and those who are regular, who have been faithful, who have succeeded over the years, are frustrated by it. Because now suddenly they have to wait in line for their treadmill or their bench press machine. Classes are large, but don't lose hope. Within a few weeks, at least by Valentine's Day, most of those people will have declined. Casualties of a battle. Every resolution that's made is made to improve life. Think about it. Those who want to diet, they're seeking to improve their life. Those who want to exercise, they're seeking to improve their life. Those who want to be nicer, they want to improve their life. And that's a good thing. But it's difficult and it's hard. And there are casualties. Those who make the resolution and fail, once again, they face the shame that they don't have the discipline or self-control to continue. But there are other casualties. There are those who don't make resolutions at all. They're the cynics, the ones who sit on the side, who simply say, I will not make resolutions But in doing so, they're making a resolution. Indeed, that statement is what makes them feel life. I've done it before. I don't want to feel that shame. I know I will fail. So whether it's shame or just laziness, they don't make resolutions. There's a casualty. There's a third casualty as well. And it's the ones who actually do keep the resolutions. Somehow, self-determination, whatever it is, they keep it. And though it may have been to have a better body, soon they begin to have a corrupt soul because they feel pride. They feel better. They judge those who can't keep them. And often, this is never more true than in the spiritual life. Spiritual resolutions. Do you make them? I think you do. Many of you at least. How many of you have ever purchased a one-year Bible? Raise your hand. Hi, wave it so I can see. Very good. How many of you, keep your hands up please, how many of you have actually finished it on time in 1 year? Keep your hands up. You're not as good as the 9:30 service, but let me translate. That simply means there are more liars that worship at 9:30. As a young Christian, I tried to read the one-year Bible several times. In fact, 1 year, I started reading it in November in hopes that by the end, I would be on task. I failed every time. Every time. Our church a few years ago even purchased one-year Bibles for everyone. And I know some people who finished it, but it's hard. There's a battle. There is a battle in this life between heaven and where we are now. And the battle really is for your soul. Resolutions are a good thing, but you're going to fail. And there are casualties. There are those who simply are discouraged because already they haven't prayed every day like they thought they would. They haven't had a quiet time every day like they thought they would. They haven't even shared the gospel yet with someone they said they would. And they feel failure. There are other casualties. I don't even try to do that stuff. I just kind of show up at church. It's all going to be fine. And then there are those who faithfully have read the one-year Bible. And now they're working on memorizing it. And they're proud. And they show judgment on those who can't or haven't. But it's a battle. And before us here, Peter presents the battle. You might not have seen it because it's really identified with one word. Look with me at verse 2. He says, verse 1, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. That means there's a battle taking place. And what is the battle? He shows us in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's the battle. The battle is living this life for God's will or living this life for human passions. Paul talks about it being a battle between the spirit and the flesh. And it's an intense battle, and there are casualties. The greatest American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, believed in resolutions. As he was preparing for ministry, over the course of several months, maybe almost a year, between December of 1722 and August 17th of 1723, he wrote 70 resolutions, and they're intense. But before he wrote one, this is what he said. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help. It sounds like John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a little bit. Nothing. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. And then before he wrote one, he also wrote this. Remember, preaching to himself, remember to read over these resolutions once a week. Why? Because it's a battle. It is a battle. And this morning I want to speak about the nature of the battle, the armory that we wear in the battle, and how we fight. But I want to do so first by posing the sides. 1 Peter 5, which we'll be getting to in a few weeks, simply says this, that we have an enemy. And the enemy roams around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. Who does he want to devour? Those who have hope in Christ, who will potentially have hope in Christ. And he is roaming and he seeks to kill, not just make your life a little miserable. He wants you. He wants all of you. He's one master. And then there's the master. And that's where the battle is present. The battle, however, can be formed and framed in one question. And the question is the title of this sermon. How will you live the rest of your days? Think about it for a moment. How will you live the rest of your days? Now, I want you to answer that question in your mind, even now. But I don't want you to give the answer you think I want you to give, the answer you ought to give. I want you to give the answer you would give if you were simply meeting with a friend over a cup of coffee. Would your answer be centered on living for God's will in all things, in all ways? Or would it be more centered on living for human passions? The tricky thing growing up in the Bible Belt is this, that we believe we can wed them. And what happens is we pursue the human passions, but then because we don't want to really offend God or look ungodly, we throw a little God on it. So I want to begin this morning by talking about four P's. The four P's that I think are present in people, they certainly are in my life, in terms of the human passions. But I want to do it by first explaining four C's. Do you know what the four C's are, gentlemen? Do you remember when you bought your wife's wedding ring, the diamond, and the jeweler who said you need to understand the four C's? I remember. In Oklahoma City, the oldest jewelry store is called B.C. Clark. If you grew up in Oklahoma, you know a jingle that is played all over the radio, on TV, in early December, probably actually late November, that runs all the way through the new year. The jingle is catchy. I've known it all my life. I'm going to take a drink of water because I'm about to sing it to you. No choir members for backup. Jewelry is the gift to give because it's the gift that will live and live. So give the gift you know can't fail at B.C. Clark's anniversary sale. Thank you. Look out, American Idol. There's a reason I'm a preacher and not in the choir. The four C's: carrot, cut, clarity, and color. I learned what they were when Ron, who worked at B.C. Clark's and went to our church, knew that I was about to propose to my wife. He asked me, "Mark, do you understand the four C's?" I said, "Nope, never heard of them." He goes, "Do you have any idea what they are?" I said, "I think I have a good idea at least about one of them." And he said what they were. And then I had this puzzled look on my face. He said, "What's wrong?" I said, "You didn't mention the one that I thought I knew." He said, "What was that?" I said, "Cost." I thought that was the most significant one. And it wasn't. I found great joy in buying that diamond, but I want to talk about four P's, and here's what they are. When it comes to thinking about the rest of our life, most of us think about it in these categories. First, people. Who do I want to be with the rest of my life? Secondly, possessions. What do I want to have? Cars, another home, whatever it is, possessions. Thirdly, pleasure. What do I want to do with what I have and with who I'm with? And lastly, it's place. Where do I want to live? Where do I want to be? And in and of themselves, none of them are wrong. They're actually good things, good gifts that God has given us. But if God's will is not at the center of them, suddenly we will be more like the Gentiles spoken of here by 1 Peter than true believers of Christ. Those things can take our eyes off of God. Thinking about our life, Jonathan Edwards, he wrote this in his 52nd resolution. He said, "I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age." That's difficult English. He's simply saying, I want to live with no regrets. At an old age, I don't want to look back and say, I really didn't live for God's will. I live for the human passions. And he resolves that those words would not come out of his mouth at old age. So how will you live the rest of your lives? The temptation in this battle is to live it for people, possessions, pleasure, and a place. And the deception is that that is what's going to bring you life. But it won't. Not in and of itself, but it might look like it will. So how do we fight the battle? We'll go to verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. He says that we are to arm ourselves. The same way of thinking. Whose way of thinking? Christ. Christ's way of thinking. The one who went to the cross for us. And then he has this interesting phrase. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? Does that mean that Christians don't sin any longer? Well, we know that's not true, or we wouldn't have the public and private confession. Yes, we're going to sin. So what is it that Peter is saying? Peter is teaching them that they have a master. And the master isn't Satan. It's Christ, the one who suffered once. Remember 1 Peter 3:18? Look just above in your Bible. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now listen to 1 Peter 2. Remember from a few weeks back, 24. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might live. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Do you see it? What has happened is that Jesus is done with sin. He's saying, enough! I conquered it. It is finished. You are no longer a slave to sin. Paul teaches us in Romans the very same thing. Listen in Romans 6 as I read a few verses, verses 8 through, let's say, 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now here's the key. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So why does that encourage us today? Why would I say you should walk out of here different? Because you are dead to sin. Sin is no longer your master. Peter is telling them, enough. You've lived enough in the ways of the Gentiles. Live for me. Arm yourself with this way of thinking. It comes out in some of the hymns that we sing. In Christ alone, listen to these words. And as he, Christ, stands in victory, sin's curse has lost. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So, how does this help us when lust consumes our mind, or gossip begins to stir inside, or a temper is about to be exposed with our children, or a lie is about to be told, or we start judging others, thinking we're better spiritually because we're more disciplined? How does it help us? Three very quick ways. First is this. We know who we are. We know who we are. Who are we? We're God's people, a royal priesthood, his possession. That's our identity. You are not a slave to Satan or sin. You belong to him. You have one master, if you know Christ. Secondly, we don't only know who we are, we know what we have. We have the ability, because of the Spirit in us, to think like Christ. We have the ability to look at the pagan's life that Peter describes and say, I don't want that. That's not life. We have been given everything that we might live. And thirdly, we know where we are going. We know what the end of our life is like. What do those three things sound like? The four P's: people, possession, pleasure, and place. But they're put in the right perspective. Please listen. We are God's people. We are his possession. We are his pleasure. And we're going to his place, kept perfect for us. But just as the diamond has four C's and needs a fifth, cost, so do the four P's. And the fifth P is price. The price of us being God's people, his possession, his pleasure, can you even imagine? And being in his place was the death of his son. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, not cleaned up pretty people like we come to church, still sinners, still doing those vile things. He sent his son to die for us, that we might be his people, his possession, his pleasure, and in his place. Jonathan Edwards, in the middle of his resolutions, I think it's around 25, writes this: resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is that causes me in the least to doubt the love of God. What a great resolution. It's about being, understanding who you are. But listen to how he ends the resolution. He says, and so, when I doubt the love of God, I will direct all my forces against it. Why? Because it's a battle. And it's a battle about life. And the forces he's speaking of are not his own, but God's, the one who possesses him. Walk out today knowing that hope, that he has given you everything. There's nothing more he can give you, that you might be armed with Christ. Hallelujah and amen.